What is righteousness? Is it possible for men to be described as being righteous? What is involved in a person becoming righteous? I mean righteous before God. Or is it even necessary to be righteous? Is righteousness a kind of nebulous goal that's held out there but is really never achieved? Why is it that there's not a lot of talk these days about righteousness? If you're an older Christian, you have probably noted that it is almost an obsolete term within professing Christendom. Well, there are some of the issues I'm going to be addressing in this message. Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. I have two texts taken from the book of Jeremiah. Both of them are prophecies of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. The first is Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The second text is Jeremiah 33:15 and 16, and it's almost identical in its wording. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the Lamb. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Both texts refer to the same person, one whose name would be called the Lord our righteousness. Both texts affirm that the appearance of this person would be the result of God's own work. I will raise unto David a righteous branch. I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. Both of them positively ensure that this will take place. This will not be an experiment of sorts, but will yield guaranteed results. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judges and judgment in the earth. Judah shall be saved. Israel shall dwell safely. He shall execute judgment and justice in the land. Jerusalem shall dwell safely. This person is said to be a king that would not only reign, but prosper in that reign. The nature of his reign would include executing justice and judgment in the earth. This is not mere social justice and fairness. It refers to what is right and just in God's eyes. In other words, he will cause what God desires to take place in the earth to come to pass. He will do what God wants done in the earth. Again, let me stress that this is not speaking about social order or ideal outward circumstances. I understand that there are those who associate the Lord Jesus with the perfect world, political justice, and social order and benefit. Such things are related to God, to be sure, but that's not the reason for Jesus. Jesus did not come so life in this world could be better, and that is not what Jeremiah's prophecy is saying. This is not mere conjecture, for God has made plain that this is not the case. The name of this king which executes justice and judgment in the earth is not the Lord of justice, it's not the administrator of wealth or the maintainer of health. Jeremiah did not say he'd be called the answerer of difficult questions or the resolver of problems. He did not say he'd be called the restorer of marriages or the healer of marriages or the recoverer of wayward children. Oh, I understand that Jesus can do all of these things, but that's not his name because that's not why God sent him. It's not why he came and it's not why he died. Not why he rose from the dead and it's not why he returned to heaven. It is not why he has been enthroned at God's right hand, and it is not why all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. If that seems too difficult to receive, think it out. Where is Jesus ever presented in that way in the Word of God? Or do you believe that everything pertaining to Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture and nowhere else? Do you doubt that? I certainly hope not, but if you do, here's a challenge for you. What is one single thing you know about Jesus that's not found in the Bible? What single facet of his nature or ministry is chronicled by some other source? Let me assure you, there's not a single thing pertaining to the Son of God and his ministry that has been made known to the sons of men that is not recorded in the Word of God. That's why the Gospel is called the record God has given of his Son, 1 John 5:10 and 11. Our text, then, is what God wants us to know about the Savior. It is such an important facet of sound knowledge that he inspired Jeremiah to write it about 600 years before Jesus was born. God revealed to Jeremiah that the coming Savior would be called by a name, the Lord our righteousness. He would be called by that name because that's what he would be, the Lord our righteousness. In that capacity of our righteousness, he would also be the Lord, and those two realities cannot be separated. He can only be our righteousness as he remains in the capacity of the Lord. The justice and judgment to which the texts refer have something to do with our righteousness. The safety that they proclaim also has to do with our righteousness. The reign of Jesus has to do with our righteousness. That's the kind of reign it is. When our texts speak of a king, it has to do with our righteousness. When they speak of being saved, they have to do with our righteousness. Listener, if you want anything to do with Jesus, anything at all, you must have a prevailing interest in righteousness. For this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you're among those who have made an issue out of the name of Jesus, saying that it is the only valid name by which deity is identified, then you must tell us why God said his name would be called the Lord our righteousness. Precisely how does that fit into your theology? And why do you fail to include this appellation in your fanciful presentation of what we're to call the Savior? But let me move on here. This kind of discussion is a dark and snaring pit, not a mountain. Precisely what is righteousness? If the name of the Savior is the Lord our righteousness, we certainly ought to know something of what that implies. Initially, it ought to be obvious that if the Lord is our righteousness, then we have none of our own. Who cannot see that? Isaiah once said that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. Accenting this fact, Paul said, "There's none righteous, no, not one," Romans 3:10. Therefore, it is certainly clear that the Lord our righteousness is needed. He is not a mere alternative or some kind of addition to lives that already have a little good in them. Righteousness has to do with being right, 100% right, in the eyes of God. This is not speaking of righteousness or uprightness as men consider it. It's not speaking of a condition in which one person is compared with another person. God once said of Abel that he was righteous, Hebrews 11:4. He also said that he saw Noah as a righteous before me in this generation, Genesis 7:1. These statements were not speaking of righteousness in the sense of our text. They rather referred to Abel and Noah in comparison with the rest of the world. They believed God, feared God, and walked with God. But that did not exempt them from the need of a Savior. There is a righteousness that comes from God, and men desperately need it. In fact, Jesus said that this was a priority for all people, a need that could not, under any circumstances, be ignored. Here's what he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," Matthew 6:33. Jesus also reminded his disciples of a need for a different kind of righteousness, one not found in human aptitude. He pointed to those among the Jews who lived the most precise and regimented lives. So far as outward conduct was concerned, they crossed all their T's and dotted all their I's. In our society, they would have had a workshop in every convention, and their how-to books would be in every Christian bookstore. They were the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul said of the Pharisees that they were the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, Acts 26:5. Yet Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven," Matthew 5:20. When men stand before God, they have to have something to present that requires more than discipline, habit, routine, and the likes. There must be something more than what appears before men, something that involves the heart, the mind, and the conscience. To be right before God requires more than what you say and do. It also involves what you are, your preferences, your appetites, your desires, and what you think about right and wrong. Outside of Christ, the heart of everyone is flawed. By the heart, I mean the center of your being, the real you, the place where your loves and hates are found, where your preferences are in place and your plans are made. It's a place where your will is found and your values are maintained. Here's what God says of the heart of all men as they are by nature. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Jeremiah 17:9. After the flood, this is what God said about the way in which all people thought. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Genesis 8:21. That is, apart from Christ, men are pointed in the wrong direction, want the wrong things, and confine their plans to this world. They need someone whose name is the Lord our righteousness. Even during spiritually primitive times, godly men knew they needed righteousness from God. David referred to the Lord as God of my righteousness, Psalm 4:1. There were also some examples of people to whom righteousness was imputed, or reckoned, or given by God. People whom God considered to be righteous upon the basis of their faith. It is said of Abraham, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness," Genesis 15:6. That is, God received Abraham and dealt with him favorably because he believed what the Lord had said, shaped his life around it, and moved on. The revelation of this confirmed that God could make a way for men to be acceptable to him, even though by nature that was not the case. In the fourth chapter of Romans, Paul takes up this text concerning Abraham, affirming that it was in fact an introduction to the impact of faith in Christ, whose prophetic name is the Lord our righteousness. Now let me get more to the meaning of this name, the Lord our righteousness. Boiled down to its essence, it means that the person in whom Jesus is found is in fact righteous in the sight of God. Now this is expressly stated in the Apostles' Doctrine. The role of Christ in us being righteous is marvelously stated in 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The phrase, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, means that it is God himself who put us into Christ. The New American Standard Bible reads, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. The NIV reads, it is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. Listener, if you're in Jesus, you did not get there by merely going through a routine or procedure. Such things are involved in your obedience, but it is God who performs the actual placement of the individual in Christ. Then, as 1 Corinthians 1:30 states, God makes Jesus to be righteousness unto us. That is, Jesus became our righteousness, thus fulfilling the name of which Jeremiah spoke, the Lord our righteousness. This also fulfills a statement made by Paul concerning becoming righteous in the sight of God. Romans 5:19 affirms that by the obedience of Christ we were made righteous. The act of obedience to which he refers is the death of Christ, as chronicled through the 5th chapter of Romans. There it is declared that the death of Christ becomes a cause for men being made righteous. Their righteousness is not based upon what they've done, but on what Jesus did when he died, taking away the sins of the world, destroying the devil, plundering principalities and powers, and ending the law as a means to righteousness. Now, because of the removal of sin and the satisfaction of God himself, righteousness can be brought to men who have no righteousness of their own. Thus, Jeremiah's word is fulfilled, that his name would be called the Lord our righteousness. This same truth is stated in a different way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here again, the worker is God, and the one through whom the work is done is Jesus, and the ones upon whom the work is performed are those who believe in Jesus. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Today there are some who have discovered this text, and they're telling professing Christians that they are, in fact, the righteousness of God. There are even songs that make this statement. And indeed, if Christ is in them of a truth, this is true. However, that is the whole point in question. Is Christ within the individual, and is the individual in Christ? Neither of these conditions are to be taken for granted. Paul once wrote to a faltering church, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not in your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates." 2 Corinthians 13:5. A reprobate is a reject, like reprobate silver that is good for nothing but to be thrown away. Jeremiah said it this way, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them." Jeremiah 6:30. Now, divine rejection is the exact opposite of the Savior being known as the Lord our righteousness. And how is it that a person can know if Christ is really in them? Because if he is, he's their righteousness, and if he's not, they are unrighteous and therefore rejected by God. Listener, you know that Christ is in you when his traits are found in you. When you have the mind of Christ, as stated in 1 Corinthians 2:16, and therefore think like him. When his word remains in you, dwelling in you richly, as Colossians 3:16 states, bringing inner satisfaction and nourishment. When you have his peace, as John 14:27 affirms, and your heart is not troubled and you're not afraid. When you're seeking the things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, as Colossians 3:1-2 admonishes. Then you know that Christ is in you of a truth. And know this, listener. If it can be confirmed to you that Christ is in fact in you, then it is also confirmed that you are righteous, for his name is the Lord our righteousness. Now there is something to think about.